Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, you know the weakness that we feel, some of us very tired, some of us distracted, some of us resistant to what you have to say. Please soften our hearts, strengthen our ears and minds. Give us a supernatural alertness that we might hear your word and respond in faith this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the church can be a confusing place to be. My friend Chris works for a seminary in Uganda. The church there has grown remarkably quickly from its beginnings just 140 years ago. Our own archbishop comes from Uganda. But when you talk to ministers of the gospel there, as I had the privilege to do just a couple of years ago, they will tell you there is a huge problem in their churches of adultery, drunkenness, and domestic abuse, even among professing Christians. Indeed, my friend Chris has just started a PhD studying the rise of atheism in African cities. Because people look at the church and they say, if this is what Christianity is, I want nothing to do with your God. And maybe you're here tonight as somebody who has had something like that experience with the church in this country, because it's not just an African phenomenon, is it? Some of you will know I like to spend time in the 17th century. That was a time when almost everybody in this country went to church, but when lots of people didn't believe in Jesus. Not really. Some of them led quite rotten lives. And that was what passed for Christianity in some places. There were stories, many of them, of clergy who couldn't turn up to lead church services in the morning because they were too drunk. And that would never happen today, of course. But I was chatting to just one of our congregation earlier this week who told me that she grew up in a very confusing church just down the road from here, where lots of people came to church, but hardly anybody believed the gospel. And so they lived lives like non-Christians, but called themselves Christians, and the church becomes a very confusing place to be, doesn't it? And this confusion can be very painful. I think of a couple of friends of mine who married people who were keen and involved in Christian Union at university and came to church and everything, but fell away very quickly after university and ruined the marriages that they'd entered into with my Christian friends. It is a very painful thing, and the church can be a confusing place. What sense can we make of that confusion? Well, fortunately, Jesus can make quite a lot of sense of it for us. And our passage this evening addresses precisely these sorts of questions. As we'll see, Jesus will tell us that there are only two types of people in the world: those who are completely committed to him and everyone else. There are two types of people, and the line dividing them might not be quite in the place that you think it is. Our passage begins this evening addressing questions about the kingdom of God, who's in, who's out. But it ends with a warning. It's a warning I want everybody here to hear this evening. For Jesus says, make sure you are in the kingdom. Make sure you are on the right side of the line before it is too late. So let's look at the passage together, beginning with the first two verses where Jesus tells us to open our eyes. Jesus is being asked a question by the Pharisees here. They ask, when will the kingdom of God come, Jesus? They ask a when question, but Jesus doesn't answer their when question. He gives them a where answer. Did you notice that? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Of course, that also answers the when question, doesn't it? The kingdom, says Jesus, is right now. Because Jesus has come, he is standing right in front of them. The king of the kingdom has come. So the kingdom has come. It is quite literally in the midst of the people he's talking to, and they can't see it. But it's not just Jesus coming, for back in chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist, that is. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, that is, present continuous, being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. So it's not just that Jesus has come, but after that teaching, we had Lazarus, who was forcing his way in, and the rich man who didn't. We had the leper last week, who comes back and thanks God and forces his way in. The kingdom, you see, is wherever there are repentant people who cling to Jesus and rejoice in his kingdom. Open your eyes, says Jesus. The kingdom's already here. You're looking for something future, and it's already in the midst of you. Despite Jesus doing extraordinary miracles in front of them all, they just cannot see that the king has arrived. But maybe we shouldn't be quite so harsh on the Pharisees. You see, they have expectations of the coming of the kingdom of God. They're looking for the political rule, the establishment of a kingdom, a nation, where God's eternal king is on his mighty throne with all his enemies under his feet. And all of that comes out of the Old Testament. And so the question behind their question might well be something like this. How does the coming of the kingdom in Jesus relate to all that dramatic prophetic stuff in the Old Testament? And to answer that, we need to think about what it was like for the prophets who spoke. See, they were shown very specific events a long way in the future. They didn't have all the context. God just showed them precisely the things he wanted them to see. Like having one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. You know, you can sort of see the picture, but you've no idea where it fits in to the bigger picture. Others have said the prophets saw the future the way we see a mountain range from a distance. You know, you see, it sort of feels very flat, doesn't it? Hazy. And then you get right up close to it and you realise there are mountains in the front and then there are bigger mountains behind that and bigger mountains behind that. And actually it's quite a three-dimensional scene when you get right up close to it. And the prophets in the Old Testament see the future like that. They see the day of the Lord coming as a single thing, and they tell us everything God has shown them about the coming of God's king. Great days of salvation and judgment together. That's what the Pharisees are looking for. The fulfillment of all of that stuff in one moment. But Jesus says the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed the way you want to observe it. Because it hasn't come with the dramatic establishment of the visible kingdom of God. Not yet. That's coming. Not yet, but the kingdom in some sense has already come, because Jesus has come and kicked open the door for anybody who wants to push their way in. You just need to open your eyes and see, says Jesus. Well, at this point in the reading, the scene changes. The topic continues to be the kingdom of God right to the end of the chapter, but Jesus turns to talk to his disciples and to give them further teaching in verse 22. And this longer section is really unpacking what it means to be the kingdom now, and in light of what's to come in the future. So Jesus says the kingdom has already come. It was in the midst of his day. It's still in the midst of our day. How are we to understand the kingdom? And the first thing Jesus does is he talks about the now and the not yet of the kingdom, verses 22 to 25. Jesus introduces this idea of the sort of arrived and not yet arrived nature of the kingdom. To begin with, he tells his disciples that they will long for the days of the Son of Man, verse 22, the days when the kingdom will be fulfilled. It's not all happened yet. It's still in the future. There is a future thing to be fulfilled. And they will long for it to come. But in the lifetime of these first disciples, they will not see it, says Jesus. There is a not yet nature to the kingdom. It's here, but it's not yet totally here. There's a contrast in verses 24 and 25, just have a look down, that I think is helpful in distinguishing the two phases of the kingdom. They make the contrast between around the word but there at the beginning of verse 25. Jesus' first coming, you see, is characterized by his suffering, verse 25, suffering many things and being rejected by this generation. It's characterized by his death on behalf of his people to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them into relationship with him. The first coming of Jesus was Jesus kicking open the door to the kingdom saying, come in. But that's not the day of political revolution, of establishing his kingdom lasting for eternity on earth. It's his modest, his humble work, dying on a cross. But consider verse 24. For when the day of the Son of Man comes, everyone will know about it, he says. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. The disciples will long to see that day, but it isn't yet. The finished kingdom is not yet, he says. When it comes, believe me, it will be obvious to everyone. And so we know it still hasn't happened yet. Of course, this rather begs the question. If Jesus' first coming is to save in humility, and the second coming is to be rather more dramatic, when will it happen? And for what purpose? And that's what Jesus returns to address in verses 26 to 30. It will be a day of sudden, unexpected judgment. The structure of these verses, I think, is pretty clear. Verse 26, just as in the days of Noah. Verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Like this, so it'll be here. Notice as well that here Jesus talks about the days and the day, the plural and the singular. That's really important. The days of Noah and the days of Lot describe the period in which they lived and the people of their day. But in both cases, we're also told about a specific day. The day Noah entered the ark. The day Lot left Sodom. And these are the parallel days to the day that the Son of Man, the return of Jesus, comes when he's revealed like lightning. Just consider what the people were doing, says Jesus. In Noah's day, life was carrying on from one day to the next without a care. People were eating, they were drinking, they were married, they were given in marriage. And on someone's wedding day, the rain starts to fall, and not just like it might unfortunately do on your wedding day, and you have the photos inside the church. The rain fell, and it didn't stop, and the flood destroyed them all. Or in the days of Lot, the people were buying and selling, planting and building, and then a rain of fire and sulfur, and they were destroyed. It was sudden. It was out of the blue. Literally, out of the blue. But these two illustrations do something else here. Why does God judge the people of Noah's day? Genesis 6, verse 5 tells us, "The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time." Only evil all the time. Why in Lot's day? Because the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were so full of wickedness, they could not be permitted to linger on the earth anymore. So when we read of them eating and drinking, marrying, doing business, what we're not seeing is them give the slightest regard to God. Not the slightest regard. There is no place for God in their lives. And you find yourself asking the question, is our world very different to that? The vast majority of people in the West now have no place for God in our marrying. The marriage laws that are in place at the moment have a very different definition of marriage than what the Bible has for the first time in hundreds of years in this country. You don't need me to tell you that God is ignored when we in our country's drinking culture. But what about working, our buying and selling, our jobs? In truth, God is given little thought there as well. And then suddenly Jesus will come back. In just the same way the flood came and fire came suddenly, it will be devastating. But the establishment of God's eternal kingdom must include the judgment of his enemies. That's what the prophets foresaw. Not on the same day as the day of salvation, but just as certain. He comes back again, suddenly, and we don't know when. Could be tonight. He came the first time to kick open the door to the kingdom. He comes a second time to kick it shut and to judge those who are on the outside. See, then Jesus could say to the Pharisees, then the kingdom of God will be something you could observe. Oh yes, from the outside. In the end, then, there are only two types of people. Those who are inside the kingdom and those who are outside. Which brings us rather pointedly back to where we began. How do you make sense of the confusion that is the church? Consider the warning of verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Really the symbolic illustration for the rest of our passage. God in his mercy spared Lot and his family from the destruction that was to fall on Sodom. But they were warned, get out and do not look back. Lot's wife, though, disobeyed this rule, and she turned to see the city she loved in ruins, and she was turned to a pillar of salt. You'll know the story. Now just consider what Lot's wife represents for a moment. She's not destroyed with the city, but she is destroyed just like them. Now why? Lot's wife escapes with her righteous husband under the promises of God to Lot's family, to Abraham, his uncle. But they turn out not to be her promises after all. She looks back. She longs for the city they've left behind. She's worldly. She has no ambition for the future of God's promises on earth, his provision of a new place to live. She looks back to the past that God has prohibited. She escapes geographically, but her heart is still in Sodom, and so she perishes with them. If Sodom represents the world outside of Christ, and Lot represents the faithful family of God's people who are saved, where does Lot's wife fit in? Let me suggest she is the churchgoer whose heart is not for Jesus. It's not the first time that Jesus has talked about this in Luke's gospel, back in chapter 9. Why not flick back there for just a moment? Keep your finger in chapter 17. You turn back to chapter 9, right at the end of the chapter, he talks about the cost of following him. A man offers to follow Jesus once he has buried his deceased father. Another man offers to follow, but first he wants to say goodbye to his family. Jesus takes both of these men to be distracted, half-hearted, part-time disciples. And he warns us at the very end of the chapter, verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The idea of looking back here, you see, is just as it is with Lot's wife. It's a longing look at what has been left behind to follow Jesus, a longing look at the life that God doesn't want us to have. Back to chapter 17 then. Lot's wife illustrates for us verse 31 as the person who has the wrong priorities. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one who is in the field should go back or look back for anything. See, not going back is the point. Not turning to look back is the point. We should be ready to drop everything to come into the kingdom. Now, this rather refines the point, doesn't it? Because Jesus very clearly doesn't say there are those in the church and those on the outside. He says the line isn't where you think it is. There are those who leave everything to follow me and those who are part-time church people. Like Lot's wife, they are unworthy of me. That, I think, is the point of verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, Whoever loses their life will preserve it. This will feel very familiar because in various forms it turns up in different Gospels, in different contexts. But here, we need to pay attention to the context here in which Jesus uses it. Notice what Luke does. The word for loses their life here has turned up twice already in our passage. You won't notice it because the English translation doesn't bring it across particularly helpfully. It's quite hard to actually translate it the same way in both places. But right at the end of verse 27 and again at the end of verse 29, the word for destroyed them all is the same verb. In the same way that the flood and the fire destroyed the ungodly, in just the same way, we need to die that completely to this world in order to escape when Jesus comes as judge. Put that together with chapter 9, and the line suddenly becomes startlingly clear, doesn't it? There's to be no looking back, no longing for the world, but a wholehearted, full-time living for Jesus. Those are the people of the kingdom. Not Sunday Christians, but whole life Christians. And they are the only ones. There are no Christians who only do church on Sunday. For Jesus demands your whole life, your eating, your drinking, your working, your marrying, your everything. Of course, that doesn't pull you out of your life. I think that's what's so beautiful about verse 34. For when Jesus describes the judgment and its sudden impact on the lives of the people around him, he talks about, surprisingly, of two people lying on a couch together. That would be perhaps eating their dinner together. That's how people ate in those days. You can imagine them lying on their couch, eating their dinner, watching Netflix. One is taken, one is left. So too in the workforce, verse 35. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken, the other left. Being wholehearted for Jesus doesn't mean that you change your job. It doesn't change necessarily who you have your dinner with. Until the return of Jesus, the Christian lives in the world. It's only after Jesus returns that those who are in and those who are outside the kingdom will be completely clear. That's why the church is so confusing today. The wheat and the tares grow together. We're not being called here to abandon friendships or jobs or anything else in order to be full-time Christians. But we are being told to give over all of those parts of our lives to Jesus and his control. In the end, who is in and who is out is going to be as obvious, verse 37, as the vultures swarming all over the cadaver in the desert. But for now, we must work out what it means to give our whole lives to Jesus. What does it look for us to go full tilt, 100% Christian for Jesus? Well, the first thing, surely, is that we need to be repentant people, because we can't do this. We can't be full tilt, 100% Christians all the time. I doubt you've managed to do it today. I doubt you've managed to do it while I've been preaching. Nobody but Jesus has ever lived that sort of life, or even got close to it. We need to be saved by grace, and we need to embrace that grace as a gift of God's generosity. For the failure we will always be to live fully for Jesus. Having said that, therefore, that Jesus is the only one who did it, let's think about what Jesus did. Let's look at Jesus as our example. Our Saviour, yes, absolutely, 100%, but also as our example. What did it look like for him? Looked like seeking first the kingdom, making choices for the growth of the kingdom, serving, giving, inviting people to come and meet him and so encounter God. Looked like praying for those who persecuted him. Looked like confronting error with the truth, knowing that God's word was the sword that was in our hands to attack the enemies of God, to defend the weak, to proclaim the kingdom. It looks like self-giving compassion that meets people in their hurting places and bears burdens with them. Looks like everything the Christian life looks like in the Bible. It looks like Jesus. That's what we're to be like. It's tempting, isn't it, to think that there are super Christians and regular Christians. Now, for sure, there are people who are further along the road to maturity than we are. And all of us will have a friend or friends that we look up to and we think, I wish I could be like them. I hope I'm like them when I get to be their age. And given time and effort, we'll get there. But there are no super Christians. There are only real Christians. And so we come to the pointy end of Jesus' warning here. We must examine ourselves, for he will examine all of us. What blockage is there in your life that stops you pursuing Jesus fully? Which area of your life are you in danger of being a part-time Christian in? Or perhaps, where is it most a battle to live for Jesus today, tomorrow? At work? In your family life? In church? With your money? With your sexuality? Jesus wants it all. And we must therefore pray and help each other to live for him. The door to the kingdom is open. We just need to embrace Jesus and follow him where he leads. One day he will kick the door shut and it will be too late. So let's live for him. And when it's hard, like the disciples, let us long for the day when the Son of Man returns and brings us home. Let's pray, shall we? The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Father, we long today for that day. We long for the day when all our trials are ended, when our battle with our own sinful nature is ended, when you separate the wheat from the chaff and bring us into your kingdom, where it is pure joy forever. We long to be a more refined church. We've sung that tonight already. Pray for every one of us here that we will make a decision today to pursue Christ with our whole hearts. Pray for those who are weary in the battle, our Father, who have been walking with Jesus for many years and have dried up. Please give them a fresh encounter with you today, that you would revive them by your Spirit, as Isaiah 40 promises, that their strength would be renewed like the eagles. Pray for those who are new to Christian things, that you would help them to give their whole hearts over to you and find joy in humble service. And for those perhaps amongst us who are yet to make that commitment, our Father, please press upon them how very serious this is. For the day is coming suddenly, we don't know when. And we long that everybody in this room, and many more besides, would be walking with Jesus on that day. For the sake of your glory. Amen.